Our sermon text this morning is taken from Matthew chapter 28, verses 1 through 15. If you'd like to sit, please sit, but if you could remain standing, that's fine too. Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen as he said. Come and see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and indeed he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, "Rejoice." So they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." Now while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priest all that had happened. And when they assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, "Tell them, his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure." So they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. This is God's word. Please be seated.
Here at Redeemer, we take a book of the Bible and we go through it from start to finish. And we've been in the Gospel of Matthew for some months now. And it just so happens, not because of my brilliant planning, but that we find ourselves actually on the resurrection text this morning. I squeezed it around a little bit over the last couple of weeks, but here we find ourselves looking at this text. So if you're a guest with us, don't believe that I'm just pulling this text out of context in the sense that we have looked at this together over the last couple of months. And we'll be looking at this passage in what I believe to be a unique way, and I hope a thought-provoking and life-altering way as well. But before we do that, let me pray for us. Father, you grant us eyes to see and ears to hear, and without your intervention, we are hopeless. Because I am a man of folly, and there is wickedness in my mind and in my heart and will fall from my lips, but I desire to speak your truth. And so I need your help to do that effectively, but we need God-granted eyes to see and ears to hear. For we are speaking of the resurrection of your Son this morning, and its consequence and its significance, not only to us individually and to us corporately, but the universal eternal reality of salvation and judgment rest in the hands of the one who is risen. And it is in his name that we pray this. Amen. For those of you who have been with us, you know that the entirety of the Gospel of Matthew has really been concerned with two things. The first of which is to introduce us to God's prophesied King, the Lord Jesus Christ. This King is fully man in every conceivable way. He is perfect, lived a life without sin. The scriptures tell us that he is all-powerful, that he is also completely God, and Matthew tells us that this God-man must die. He must die for us individually, but there is a bigger picture to the whole thing. He won't be rightful king, and his kingdom won't be established without his death. But Jesus prophesied that he would rise again from the third day, on the third day. His kingdom, as we're told in the Gospels, is eternal, meaning that it is without end. It is perfect, but his kingdom is not of this world. It's not of this earth. Jesus is the king. He died for the sins of mankind, but there is a whole lot more to it than just that. And so this morning, I want to do two things. And so you may think of it as two small parts to two different sermons, but I really think that it's the same story. The Bible really tells one story from beginning to end. It introduces us to God's creator king, the God-man, beginning in Genesis, and then it talks to us about his return in the book of Revelation at the end. And so for various reasons, I want to give us what we call the good news, the gospel. The whole story from beginning to end. Matthew has concerned himself with that. This will only take a couple of moments. And I want us to understand the implications of this good news that's told to us of the Lord Jesus Christ and see how it relates to the Gospel of Matthew as well. In the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 4, we're told these words. Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, because you have created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. The Gospel of John tells us that Jesus is this creative agent. And as being that creative agent, all creation, including humanity, is devoted or should be devoted to the purpose of giving glory and honor to this one who created. Most of us are realists enough, and the Bible is clear that we have not done this. The book of Romans tells us none is righteous, not even one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless, and no one does good, not even one. Sin is defined by most people as acts of good or bad or, you know, evil deeds. Really and truly, the Bible defines sin as rebellion against this Creator God. It may be by ignoring him. It may be by saying he doesn't exist. It may be by evil deeds, thoughts, words, actions, but the reality is sin is rebellion against this Creator God who we see in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so how would such a Creator God respond to such a thing as this? The book of Hebrews chapter 9 tells us that it is appointed for a man to die once, and after that comes judgment. You see, God is not ignorant, and he's not far away. He's a God who will judge. Throughout the Gospel of Matthew, we're introduced to the idea that Jesus, our Savior and Lord, is also judge. Chapters 24, 25, the parables that talk about the coming judgment of Jesus. Death entered because of our rebellion, but so does the judgment of Christ. But in 1 Peter, this is just a summary verse. It can be found so many places. It says, for Christ also suffered once for sins. That's the death of Jesus on the cross. The righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. This king died for rebellious humanity to bring us to God, to give us that relationship. That's what the king came to do. The king who was rebelled against. And Peter goes on to say, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. There we are, the significance of the resurrection, that we have a living hope through his resurrection, that he conquered death, paid the penalty for our sin, that we can have a right standing before the Father because of what the Lord Jesus has done. And so in a way, as the Gospel of John tells us, man is left with a choice. Embrace the reality of the sacrifice which this king has made, or continue to reject it. John puts it this way: whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, and whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the anger of God still rests on him. Just a week ago, we saw Jesus hanging on the cross, crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because the anger of his Father was being poured out on his head. If the sacrifice of Christ is not embraced, the anger of God still rests on ours. Such is the story of the good news. And such shows us the significance of the story of the resurrection, which we're going to look at briefly this morning. Matthew tells this resurrection story in a very unique way. He seems to be concerned with the facts, but not a whole lot more. Some of the other gospels give us greater detail. Some of the other gospels give us more emotion. Some of the other gospels, rightfully, it appears, spend more time trying to teach and convince people that Jesus has resurrected. Whereas Matthew just kind of lays out the facts. Two women came to the tomb to continue their mourning. When they arrived at the tomb, there had been a great earthquake and the stone had been rolled away. An angel was sitting on the stone who spoke to them. He tells us that the guards who were at the tomb fell to the ground as if they were dead. Later they ran to the Jewish authorities saying, what in the world should we do? Not their own authorities, and they were paid off to tell a lie. And then the angel tells the two ladies, I want you to go tell my disciples to meet me in Galilee. So not a great amount of detail. The reason for this, I believe, is that for Matthew, the resurrection is just an automatic assumption. He's been talking about the king. He's been talking about God's kingdom over which Christ will reign. And he expects nothing less because Jesus previously had said, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, I'm going to die there, and I'm going to rise again on the third day. So the facts are really all that he's concerned with, because for Matthew, he's been talking about the resurrection of Jesus and the prophetic nature of that since the very beginning. He talks about the angel that sits on the rolled away stone. By the way, the stone wasn't rolled away to let Jesus out. The stone was rolled away so that those on the outside could see that the grave was empty. Really, that's the full nature of the story. It was surrounded by miracle like earthquake and, of course, the soldiers falling to their face as dead men. And there were three reactions to all these events that Matthew records for us. There was fear in two groups of people, the two ladies who came to the tomb, and there was fear among the soldiers who were guarding the tomb. A very natural response we would expect. There was joy in the two women as they had been told by the angel to go tell the disciples that he was raised. Also a very natural response after having seen an empty grave. And then we see worship two times again. There was worship when the women met Jesus on their way to announce to Jesus that he was raised. Worship is a word that we don't really understand all that well in 2021. Worship, it has nothing to do with a band or music. Worship means to fall at the feet of someone and to give them your full devotion. And so when the disciples saw Jesus in Galilee, they too worshiped him as well. So fear, joy, and worship, I would suggest those are appropriate responses to a risen king who is fully God and fully man. But this morning I want to focus on a fairly obscure mystery. To me it was a mystery, and it may never have occurred to you why it should be a mystery. But I was fascinated by the conversation that began between the angel and the two ladies, and it begins in verse 6. So if you have your Bibles open, we're going to turn to three passages, but we'll spend most of our time in Matthew 28. But the angel speaking in verse 6 of chapter 28 says this: "He is not here, for he has risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he was lying. Go quickly and tell his disciples that he had risen from the dead, and behold, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." Now you may ask yourself, Dave, what's the big mystery here? Aside from an angel talking to two ladies, which is mysterious enough, my mind started to say, why would Jesus want to meet these two women and his disciples in Galilee? You see, because it comes up again in verse 10, while the two women were going to tell the disciples that Jesus had been raised from the dead and that he wanted to meet them in Galilee, Jesus says this: "Then Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Go and take word to my brothers to leave for Galilee, and there they will see me.'" And then if we were to jump ahead out of our text for the morning to verse 16, it says, "But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated." And so having had this place, this region, mentioned three different times, I worried that question like a bone. Why Galilee? Why would you have the disciples and your followers meet you in Galilee? Let me tell you a couple of things that happened in Galilee. And if you want to pull your maps out, I know you can't read all the little words in there, and that's my fault because our printer wouldn't do anything more to print it any larger. Galilee is a region. We'll get to all the arrows. A friend of mine drew this map for me this week, and so I had to use it. Galilee was the place, the region in which Jesus called most of his disciples. So, that's fairly significant. Nazareth, which you cannot see because the words are so small, is found in and around the region of Galilee as well. Capernaum is a place where Jesus had a headquarters and did an awful lot of ministry, and he did a lot of tremendous things. And there's little circles on that map around where some of these tremendous places and events took place. And so we could see the significance of why Galilee is important. But I still wondered, why do you want to meet in Galilee? And I'll tell you why I think that question has so much validity. If Jesus had been raised from the dead just on the outskirts of Jerusalem, I'll tell you where I would go and where I would want to meet my disciples. This is my order. It may not make any sense. But first I would say, tell the disciples to meet me at the temple, because I would want them to see the temple veil that has been torn in two from top to bottom by my Father, so that access to my Father has been granted by my death and my resurrection. I would want to show them that. There might be a field trip to the graveyards where I would show them the other empty tombs which were opened, which are spoken of in the text prior to this one, and say, things are a little different. These are the first fruits of the resurrection. As a matter of fact, while walking through the city of Jerusalem, I would say, now see Simon over there. He died 12 years ago. Why don't we go talk to him about the significance of the resurrection? Or there's Elizabeth who died 400 years ago, who is now walking the streets of Jerusalem. Perhaps we should have a visit with her. Now Dave, in his perversity, would say, why don't you meet me at Pilate's front door? Or better yet, let's meet in the council chambers of the high priest and the elders of Israel. I suspect that will shake things up just a bit. But instead he says, let's meet in Galilee. And that question bothered and plagued me. And so I turned back in the Gospel of Matthew, and if you're in the habit of flipping in your Bibles, I'm turned to Matthew chapter 4. Because it's one of the first times that we start to see the significance of Galilee and what takes place there, and Jesus speaks about it. I'm going to start reading at verse 12. Because this is what it says. Now, when Jesus heard that John the Baptist had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. So if you have your little maps, you'll see Zebulun and Naphtali. All this region is the region of Galilee. So what we're being told essentially is that Jesus, after hearing about John the Baptist's death, went to Galilee, this region that is ultimately called Galilee of the nations or Galilee of the Gentiles. Galilee of the Goyim is the word, but that's unimportant. Galilee of the nations. So Jesus withdrew there to this region of Zebulun and Naphtali, and the writer of Matthew says, that's significant. It's so significant, says the writer of Matthew, that it is a fulfillment of prophecy. And so Matthew quotes a passage from Isaiah chapter 9, and that can be found starting at verse 14. This was to fulfill that was spoken through the Isaiah the prophet, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light, and those who were sitting in the land and the shadow of death, upon them a light dawned. And from this time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Okay, so let me just, I want to be as clear and as smooth as I possibly can, because it's clear in my mind, but that doesn't mean it's helpful to you. Matthew sees Jesus going into Galilee as a fulfillment of prophecy, and then he quotes Isaiah chapter 9. And he says, the people in this region are going to see a great light. And Jesus begins his formal ministry from the region of Galilee. And we're told exactly what he preached. He began to preach repentance because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's his message. The kingdom of heaven is at hand, and he's preaching it in this region where something had been prophesied to Israel hundreds of years before. And Matthew sees all this. So yes, there's significance with Jesus beginning his ministry there, And there's significance with the message Jesus begins to preach there, but we won't understand the significance of it if we don't look at Isaiah, right? We have to look at Isaiah for the New Testament to make any sense. I mean, if Matthew preached it and Jesus preached it, surely it ought to be good enough for us. So if you have your Bibles, turn back to Isaiah chapter 8 and verse and chapter 9, because in chapter 8, we have a context and an understanding of what's going on, and this is where the maps are really going to play in. Chapter 8 of Isaiah is a prophecy given to Isaiah by God about Israel's impending doom and captivity at the hands of the Assyrian nation. The king at the time, I just like saying it, so I'm going to tell you, was Tilgath-Pileser III. There was a first and a second, but this was the third. His invasion of Israel took place in 732 BC. So we're talking 730 years before the coming of the king that this prophecy was made. And so chapter 8 is filled with doom and gloom because God, through Isaiah, is telling his people, you people are going to come under captivity. Assyria is going to take you captive. Your nation is going to be wiped out. And so we see places like verse 7 and 8 of chapter 8, just to get an idea of the foreboding. Now, therefore, behold, the Lord is about to bring on them, that is Israel, the strong and abundant waters of the Euphrates, even the king of Assyria and all his glory, and it will rise up over all of its channels and go over all of its banks, and then it will sweep on into Judah, and it will overflow and pass through, and it will reach even to the neck, and the spread of its wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel, God with us. In other words, Assyria is coming. It's going to sweep over your entire land, and the trouble is going to be neck deep. Chapter 8 is filled with doom and gloom. Now, back to our map, just because I love them so much. The arrows on your maps are pictures, or the routes Assyria took to make their final conquest of Egypt, which still had a little bit of, was creating a bit of problem for Assyria in the north. But they come down, they go through Galilee of the Gentiles, they take this region, they move on down here, take the rest of Israel. And that's what the campaign map looks like when Assyria invaded. All right? But more importantly, and I didn't have time to get all this on the map, this region, this Galilee of the Gentiles or Galilee of the nations, everything that takes place in that region from north to south, from east to west, everything crosses right through the region of Galilee. And so the reason why Galilee is called Galilee of the nations is because not only because of the Assyrian invasion, but because of all the traffic on the trade routes, because of all the things that take place north and south and east and west, it is a melting pot for people. Multiple languages, multiple nations represented, especially after Assyria came and went. A tremendous amount of diversity politically, religious, economically, all kinds of things take place in this melting pot of Galilee of the nations. But in addition to that, and if you weren't here last couple of weeks, I apologize for that. We looked at Darius, king of Persia. We looked at Caesar, commander of Rome. And now we're looking at Tilgath-Pileser III. All three of these represented the strongest political powers in the world at their time. At their time. Bar none, no question about it, They ruled their world. All three of them. And here Tilgath-Pileser and this prophecy of doom and gloom is being made in Isaiah chapter 8. But then comes chapter 9 of Isaiah. And this is where Matthew chose to quote. Now, stick with me, friends. I want your brains engaged because this is so important. Isaiah chapter 9 is most often read and quoted at the birth of the Lord Jesus. That's when it's most often talked about. Okay? Let me read these words starting at verse 1. Verse 2 is the one that's quoted in Matthew chapter 4. But I'm just going to read down to verse 7, and then we'll talk about it for a moment and we'll wrap her up. But there will be, now listen, see the shift from desperation to hope. Okay, because chapter 8's all desperation. This is coming, but at the same time I'm talking about desperation and destruction, I'm going to give you hope. But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea and on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness, they will see a great light. And those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. And you shall multiply the nation, and you shall increase their gladness, and they will be glad in your presence, as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you shall break the yoke of their burden, and the staff of their shoulders, and the rod of their oppressor, as in the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult, the cloak rolled in blood will be for burning fuel for the fire. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. And there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. 4 minutes. He is speaking joy here because he is saying, first, the Assyrian domination will be overthrown and God will do it. That's part one of the prophecy. The second part of the prophecy is, I am going to give you a king who is going to come in the form of a child. And he will throw off a yoke. But it will be a different yoke. For it will be the yoke of sin. It will be the burden and weight and curse which rests over all humanity. And he will be a king, and his kingdom will be forever, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and he will reign forevermore. Now, it is rightfully placed to read at the birth of Jesus because it speaks of his birth. But why does Jesus take his disciples to Galilee? And why would they remember the verses of chapter 9 of Isaiah that were quoted at the beginning of Jesus' ministry? If you flip back to Matthew chapter 28, I don't want to steal the thunder from next week. But Jesus, when he has his disciples in Galilee, says this in verse 18. all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Everything that was prophesied about me in Daniel's day, in Isaiah's day, the liberation, not only from nations, because Assyria has come and gone, Persia has come and gone, Rome will come and they will go, but this king is here now and he reigns forever. And I am resurrected. And those who doubted saw the scars in his hands and in his side and became believers. That's why Jesus took them to Galilee. Because the entire big picture of all the scriptures that go from beginning to end were fulfilled and Christ reigns supreme. And then you know what happens? And we'll see this next week. He gives the commission to the disciples. And what does he say? Go to the nations and make disciples of me. Where is he standing when he says that? In Galilee of the nations. In the melting pot of that part of the world. He says, start here. You don't have to go 10 feet to talk to somebody from another land, of another tongue, of another tribe, of another religion. Start here, because all power and authority has been given to me. His birth takes place in Galilee. His ministry starts in Galilee. And his ministry is passed on in Galilee. You can't make this stuff up, friends. We serve a risen king who is ruler of all. Let me pray. Father, your word is beyond compare. Your Son, our Lord Jesus, is King. And he reigns and he will judge the living and the dead. All praise belongs to him. All glory belongs to him. And we endeavor to give that to him. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.